Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'll be teaching today. Why don't we just go right into prayer? I feel a desire for prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for who you are and your faithfulness and your plan. Sometimes we don't understand all the things that are happening, but we just, as Herman says, we trust you. And someday you may clue us in on which direction we're going. We pray for the church and the people in it, for the sustenance that we can provide. Pray, Father, for me that you'll give me good words to say, to communicate. Pray that people will be depending on the power of the Holy Spirit for the teaching, because it's the Holy Spirit that reveals His Word through the words that people say. Thank you, Father, for Herman and Judith. I pray for them for special blessing and guidance today. Thank you again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. On a personal note, I guess, I'm sometimes amazed at what God has done with me. When I was in college, I became a believer through the InterVarsity Fellowship, I got excited about the Word and would tell people about it. And I had several people tell me, "You have the gift. You're going to be a pastor teacher." Oh yeah, okay. So I had figured that I needed to go to Dallas Theological Seminary because that's where all the important and knowledgeable people about the Bible seem to be. All the books that InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and Campus Crusade but I had a low draft number, so it was obvious I wasn't going to. And it was God had obviously closed that door. I ended up in the Air Force, and surprise, surprise, the Air Force decided I was going to be a linguist. And put me through a year of Arabic language training. 5 days a week, 6 hours a day with native speakers from Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Syria. And that's a cognate language of Hebrew, so that helped me when I'm trying to study and learn a little Hebrew. And then where did God send me? He sent me to Greece. Well, let's see, there's Hebrew and then there's Greek. Okay, so I guess I'm not going through Dallas Seminary, but I'll go the long way. I'm not a spectacular linguist, but I picked up enough so I could understand. I could go shopping, and eventually I married my wife, who's Greek. So I had to know what everybody was saying about me when I was at the family gatherings, and then I came here, and Herman spent 4 years teaching three of us how to be pastors, and so here I am now. And how did God do that? I don't know. It wasn't something that obviously I didn't take the normal path. On Isaiah chapter 41, we'll be doing several detours. I already took one detour there, but kind of interesting to understand where we get the text of the Bible. I thought of doing a series on where we got the manuscripts and textual criticism and so on, but something came to mind on the book of Isaiah. Had to do with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and one of the almost complete a complete copy of the Book of Isaiah was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that was 1,000 years older. That manuscript is 1,000 years older than any other extant manuscript that we had from the ancient world. But it matched pretty closely the Masoretic text. So I was going to read something here from Wikipedia, give you some background. I know different people like different things when we're studying the Bible, and I can remember when listening to Theme talking about the different manuscripts and Chester Beatty papyri and people clearing out stuff in Egypt with, they had these stuffed alligators and they couldn't get them out fast enough because they were trying to get to the gold and stuff. And one of these alligators split open and they had all these papyri in Koine Greek. Before the 1900s or the late 1800s, people looked at the Bible and the New Testament and said, well, that's the Holy Ghost Greek because it doesn't match the classical Greek. It's different. But when they discovered some of these papyri, they realized that that was the common. That's what Koine means, the common Greek. That's what everybody spoke. And it's similar in Greece today. They had, when I first went to Greece in the 70s, they had for official documents the High Greek. And then, of course, they had the Greek that everybody speaks, and what happens with lots of languages around the world, they pick up words from other languages, and so people pick up, the Greeks picked up some words from English. I'll just go ahead and read here from Wikipedia on where we got some of the Hebrew text. And one of the most important sources of the Hebrew is from the group of people called the Masoretes. They were groups of Jewish, reading from my stuff here, Jewish scribe scholars who worked from around the end of the 5th through the 10th century CE. That just means AD. They're just people who have PhDs have to come up with new letters. Oh, see, I'm a PhD. I can CE. Well, that's just AD. So CE means Christian era. So it was based primarily in medieval Palestine and in the cities of Tiberias and Jerusalem, as well as in Iraq, which is Babylonia. Each group compiled a system of pronunciation and grammatical guides in the form of diacritical notes on the external form of the biblical text in an attempt to standardize the pronunciation, paragraph and verse divisions, and cantillation of the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, for the worldwide Jewish community. Now, the word cantillation, they have extra... When you look at the text that we get from the published text today, you see all these little marks all over the letters. You've got the vowels, little vowels, and then you've got the what they call these cantillation, which tells it how to sing the verses. Now the Tanakh, that's what the Jews call the Old Testament, and it's really a pronunciation of the letters T and K. T for Torah, N for Navi, which is the prophets, and the K for Ketuvim, which is the writing. So you've got three divisions, and that's what they think. So they just gave it a name, Tanakh. And they produced what's called the Masoretic Text. Is the authoritative Hebrew and Aramaic text of the 24 books of the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, in Rabbinic Judaism. The Masoretic Text defines the Jewish canon in its precise letter text and its vocalization and accentuation known as the Masorah. Referring to the Masoretic Text, Masorah specifically means the diacritical markings of the text of the Hebrew Scriptures and the concise marginal notes in manuscripts and later printings of the Tanakh, which note textual details, usually about the precise spelling of words. It was primarily copied, edited, and distributed by a group of Jews known as the Masoretes between the 7th and 10th centuries of the Common Era. The oldest known complete copy, the Leningrad Codex, dates from the early 11th century CE. Now, there's another place where I found that it was said it was the Aleppo Codex that was produced around 920 AD. But anywhere, that's about the 10th century. But the discoveries in the Qumran caves gave us manuscripts that were older than the copies we have from the Masoretes. That was what was so important about the Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, is that it took back to the earliest, 1,000 years earlier than the oldest manuscripts that we had. And the interesting thing is that, well, those manuscripts match very closely to the manuscripts that are 1,000 years older than them, and which means that there was a tradition of carefully copying. I don't know if you've seen those, or been in one of those little groups where you start with a story with one person and you pass it on, and when it gets to somebody else, you say, I'm not going to say that out loud. They say somebody stuck something in there, make you say something, and well, that's the same thing with copying. There's many different ways of copying and getting copying errors, but if for 1,000 years you get a manuscripts that are pretty much the same, that's amazing. So these included the Isaiah scroll, and the Isaiah scroll, again from Wikipedia, designated, got a little nomenclature there. I guess the one means that cave one, and Q is from Qumran, and then you've got Isaiah, and then the A means that's the first Isaiah scroll that they had, and there's got other copies of pieces of the scroll, and those would be B and C and D and so on. It's also known as the Great Isaiah Scroll, is one of 7 Dead Sea Scrolls that were first discovered by Bedouin shepherds in 1946 from Qumran Cave 1. The scroll is written in Hebrew and contains the entire book of Isaiah, beginning to end, apart from a few small damaged portions. It is the oldest complete copy of the book of Isaiah, being approximately 1,000 years older than the oldest Hebrew manuscripts known before the scroll's discovery. That scroll is also notable in being the only scroll from the Qumran caves to be preserved almost in its entirety. The scroll is written on 17 sheets of parchment. It's particularly large, being about 24 feet long, and has 54. Let me just ahead. There's a picture of it on there, where you've got all the. And you look at some of this. And it's not like some of those, so you can see the text is, I'm not really good on the written text there, but you can see the individual letters. This isn't some scrap where it's almost indecipherable. You can read this, and that's the, how amazing it is that this is, more than 2,000 years old, and here you can read it all in its entirety. So we're going through the book of Isaiah a little bit, so I was going to give you some background. And so the book of Isaiah, we have something that's almost 2,000 years old, one of the oldest manuscripts for this book that we're studying. The point of the detour is to provide some perspective on the text of the Old Testament. The oldest existing complete copy of the Old Testament before the discovery of the Qumran Dead Sea Scrolls was a manuscript called the Aleppo Codex, which is dated around 920 AD. As I said, another place claimed that the Leningrad, well anyhow, you've got two manuscripts that were particularly old for the Hebrew, but the Isaiah Scroll, like I say, is 1,000 years older than those. The Isaiah Scroll from the Qumran Caves has been dated to no later than about 100 BC. Could be as old as 300 BC. According to Wikipedia, it is the oldest complete copy of the book of Isaiah, being approximately 1,000 years older than the oldest Hebrew manuscripts known before the scroll's discovery. It's remarkable that the text of the scroll and the Masoretic text are very close in spite of that separation of 1,000 years. Now I'm going to start trying to go through the rest of Isaiah chapter 41, but I've got several detours here. Now God, through the Israel's defense attorney, remember we're in a court case, or courtroom as it were, with God, and Isaiah is representing Israel, he's the observer there, and he wrote down Isaiah, or this part of Isaiah, because he was there and he wrote it down what he saw. This is kind of an overlap from last week. But Isaiah 41:8, but you Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. So remember that God chose Abraham and made a covenant with him. Subsequently, God renewed the covenant with Isaac and then Jacob, who he renamed Israel. And we don't think in terms of covenant, and that's part of the problem we have when we go to the Old Testament text. We think of in Christ. Well, they didn't have in Christ. They had a covenant, agreement. So there's a different mindset. So we as Westerners will probably not understand completely the perspective that a Hebrew reader would have had. And just as some background, here are some of the things on the covenant, starting with Noah. In Genesis 9, verse 8 and 9, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." So God chose Noah. He was the only one, his family was the only one left after the flood. He was apparently the only one that responded to God, but God had one person that, and so God blessed him, made a covenant with him. And I'm not going through the covenant itself. I'd be here for a whole hour or two just going over the covenants. And then for Abraham, in Genesis 15, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." And he's reiterated some of that to Isaac in Genesis 26. The Lord appeared to him, Isaac, and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abram. Then on Jacob, in Genesis chapter 28, Isaac blesses Jacob, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of people. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings and God gave to Abraham. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said," there's a rock that Jacob was sleeping on, and he had a dream. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised." God promised, and he doesn't shirk on his promises. God chose the Israelites. Yes, they failed in many ways and suffered great persecutions and will suffer even more in the tribulation. Yet, as a people, God chose them and will not abandon them. There are people today that would say, "Well, the Christians have taken over from the Jews." Well, that's, as Herman has said repeatedly, God is faithful. He promised to the Jews, to the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. And we'll see more on that as we go further. Yet as a people, God chose them and will not abandon them. They will be highly revered in the millennium. And just a note here is that we call it the millennium because of something in the book of Revelation chapter 20. But the Hebrews, the Israelites, they call it the kingdom. And you see that in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when they talk about the kingdom. Now then, if you will indeed obey me, this is in Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, from all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Then he took down to Exodus 24. We're talking to Moses and the children of Israel. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." We saw in Judges that wasn't exactly true, but God is faithful. The next verse. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." In other words, covenant. That's their thinking, is covenant thinking. We should be thinking that we are in Christ. Like Herman, I like to repeat that often, is we depend on the Holy Spirit, who takes us to Jesus Christ, and He takes us to God the Father. We pray to God the Father, and He's got a plan, and we should cultivate our relationship with God the Father. It's an intimate, very powerful relationship, but we often forget about that. The point of this detour was to bring you a perspective that church-age people do not have. When we see that Israel was chosen by God, we understand position in Christ for us. But the Jews do not have position in Christ. They had a covenant with God. Those covenants were instigated by God. In essence, God chose them and as a result made covenants with them. Now, continuing in Isaiah, in verse 9, "You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you." Here's God's documentation of Israel's security. He will not reject them. Now, I talked last week about servant, that the servant can mean slave. It can mean servant. It can also mean subject. But if we're talking about a covenant, they're the subjects under God. So you've got the sovereign and you've got the vassals. So they're the subjects. And the problem, of course, is in our current culture, we don't understand the word slave the same way that they understood it in the Old Testament, that it had multiple meanings. Going to Isaiah 41:10. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely I will help you, surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now this promise is to the Jews, it's not directly to the church, but that principle I think applies, and I think we could reword this because we are in Christ, and so we have access to things that the people in the Old Testament did not have, like the filling of the Holy Spirit. So I tried to come up with some wording, if I were to reword this, based upon New Testament information. "Do not fear," in other words, fear is a sin, so we avoid that. "For Christ the Son is in you, and you are in Him. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am God, your Father. Walk by faith, and I will empower you with my Holy Spirit. Surely He will guide you. Surely my Spirit will produce righteous fruit in you." Taken from several different passages in the New Testament. Okay, another detour. I just couldn't avoid some of this. I needed to talk about some things and emphasize some principles. Although there are many principles in the Old Testament, some apply to the church age and some do not. How do we know? Well, is that principle referenced in the New Testament? I don't have it listed here, but all of the Ten Commandments, except for the Sabbath, are reiterated in one form or another in the New Testament. We know, like, do not murder, and respect the father and mother, and worship God. So we've seen those, but there's nothing, of course, in the New Testament about keeping the Sabbath. That was specifically for the Old, and that, how do we know? Well, it's not repeated in the New Testament, but it's repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. So is that principle referred to in the New Testament? In this case, let us look at "do not fear." Since the Gospels are in the Jewish age under the Mosaic law, let us not go there first. Rather, let us look at the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Make sure, this is Hebrews 13:5, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" And that's a quote from Psalm 118, which says, in verse 5, "From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" By pulling the Old Testament text of Psalm 118 into a quote in the book of Hebrews, the author is applying that principle found in the Old Testament to church-age believers. So between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are some continuities. We are not under the Mosaic Law, but there are some certain principles that apply to humanity, or in this case, believers, do not fear. There are certain things that are sins. So when the New Testament brings that in, it says, well, there it is. He's brought that. He quoted the Old Testament and said that applies to us. Fear is a sin. Fear not. This concept is all through the Old Testament. We see it in Isaiah chapter 41:10. It's also repeated in the New Testament, whether implicitly or as in Hebrews 13 explicitly. So we go back to the Old Testament and use the illustrations and commands to enhance our understanding of fear not. Revelation 2:10. Here's a to one of the churches. What is it? Smyrna, I think. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Note this verse in the book of Revelation is to the church in Smyrna. It starts with, do not fear, and ends with, be faithful. We find this is related to the faith rest way of life. Now, Robbie Dean had something written on, I looked at, I think it was Hebrews 13, because I wanted to see what he had to say there. Wanted to read what he had to say here. It sounds very much like what Herman says about trusting the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is not based on ethics. It's based on walking by the Spirit. Now, it has ethics. It has do's and don'ts. But the do's and don'ts are not the focal point. The focal point is understanding who we are in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has provided for us and how we walk by the Spirit. Because we can't do the do's and don'ts if we're not walking by the Spirit. The Christian life is not a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps religious life. It is not life based on morality. It is based on a spiritual relationship with God the Holy Spirit, who produces in us this changed mentality and changed lifestyle. It's not legalism. Legalism is just trying to do it by means of the flesh. That was the whole problem with the Galatian believers. The Judaizers had come in behind Paul and Barnabas and were saying, if you really want to experience the spiritual life, you have to obey the law. There was no discussion about the role of God, the Holy Spirit, at all. So once again, it just reduces the Christian life to just morality. That is what passes in most churches and most denominations as the spiritual life. You just go out there and quit doing this and start doing that and you'll be spiritual. That's goes back to Herman's different lists, do and do. And I always shorten that to, it's just do-do. That is not what the Bible says. Anybody can morally reform their life. But to do it in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, takes a relationship with the Spirit that is based on all these doctrinal sections within the Word of God, understanding what Christ did for us on the cross, understanding who we are in Christ in terms of baptism of the Holy Spirit, and our identification with Him, and what that means in terms of being free from the power of the sin nature, and the role of God, the Holy Spirit, in understanding all of that. That's what Paul does in the first 8 chapters of Romans, is to make sure you understand it. He does that in the first 3 chapters of Galatians. He does that in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. He does it in the first 5 chapters in Galatians. He does it in the first couple of chapters in Colossians. The writer of Hebrews does it for 12 chapters before he gets down to those nice, easy bullet principles. Do this, don't do that, that we find coming up in the chapter. So you can't understand the insignificance and the role of prohibitions and mandates in chapter 13 if you don't lock it down in terms of the framework of grace and understanding the training apparatus of the spiritual life for our future destiny in the millennial kingdom that's described in these first 12 chapters. I was tempted to go back and read that again because I think it's very powerful. It's very, very Herman-like. So just moving on. If at the end I run out of stuff to say, I'll go back and read it. Isaiah 41:11. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. So the wording here, all these things that have a finality to them, they haven't happened yet. We're talking about the millennium. This is something future. And as people have said, that in our resurrection bodies, as ministers of the new covenant, we may be in the millennium under the command of Jesus Christ. Whatever it is, he Kit, go do this. Kit, go. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Isaiah 41:12. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. Now that we know that hasn't happened. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Over and over again in the Old Testament, do not fear. We even see that, like I said, in the New Testament. Fear is something that we don't want to do. Again, do not fear. 41:14, do not fear, you worm Jacob. Now, I don't know the worm there. That's not the same worm that's in Isaiah 43, or 53. Why that got stuck in there, I don't know. I don't have an answer for you. I looked at that, and why did they put that in there? I don't know. But it's there. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And yet again, do not fear. Somewhere in another lesson, I remember quoting from the Dune movie. There was one of the characters, one of the main characters, says, I must not fear. Fear is the mind killer. Well, that's biblical, because fear will stop your logical, organized thought, take you out of the spirit, and you need to get out of fear. Go back to faith. Isaiah 41:15. Behold, I have made you a new, sharp, threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them. You will make the hills like chaff. And some of these phrases in here, some of the commentators have problems with the Hebrew. Is this the object or the subject? But we'll just go with what the English has here. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So, another detour here. When we get to the millennium, the Jews will be revered. They will be, instead of being persecuted and enduring all kinds of suffering, they will be like special people. Everybody will revere them. God will bless Israel mightily during the millennium in the kingdom. But there is one aspect I want to emphasize. That is the high position of honor and respect that the Jews will have in the kingdom. And I ran across that the first time in Zephaniah, chapter 3:19. Behold, I am going to deal at that time, in the millennium, with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And that wasn't something new. Go back to Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the cursing. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. Now the argument switches from God supporting his client to provoking the adversary. Now before we get that, I wanted to read something from a book here. There's a book called The Coming Kingdom. It's by Andy Woods. He is the president of Chafer Theological Seminary, not Dallas Theological Seminary, Chafer, which is another. I don't remember where it's based, but that's the one that's really taken over from Dallas Theological Seminary. Is it the one that holds to the dispensational perspective? And it's not a very big school, I don't think. But anyhow, he also has a church down in Houston, Sugarland Bible Church. And I was just going to read something about this, about the Jews being preeminent, that he has in his book. The kingdom age, we're talking about the millennium, the kingdom age will also represent a time period when God will fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel in general and the city of Jerusalem in particular. During the millennium, Israel will be the head over the nations rather than the tail. Deuteronomy 28:13. Notice the following predictions from Isaiah 14:2. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants. And they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. Isaiah 49:22-23. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses will your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you'll know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Zechariah 8:23. In those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Thus, the theological systems that ascribe merely a future for Israel do not capture the full import of what the prophets anticipate concerning the kingdom, the coming kingdom. Throughout the kingdom age, Israel will not have merely a future. Rather, Israel will be the future. The city of Jerusalem will also be elevated both physically and spiritually to a place of prominence relative to other nations of the earth during the kingdom age. Jerusalem will no longer be a burdensome stone to the nations as she is in the present age, Zechariah 12:2-3, but rather will become a source of blessing for the entire world. Jerusalem will become the capital of the millennial age, Isaiah 24:23, Zechariah 8:22, 14:16-18. And for example, Isaiah 2:2-3 anticipates, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I've got time here, so I'll read part of, let's see how long I go. This has to do with Israel's restoration. The issue is that there are other views that have attacked the premillennial, dispensational, the kingdom, the millennium. But so in this book, Andy Woods defends the millennial reign of Jesus Christ over the Jews in on the earth. Following her conversion through distress, the Old Testament also predicts that Israel will be settled in her own land in faith. Deuteronomy 30:3 indicates that Israel's regathering will be just as literal and real as was her scattering by mentioning both events within the same verse. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. It is the scattering. If the scattering has already been fulfilled in history, then consistent interpretation dictates that the nation's ultimate regathering will be fulfilled just as literally and historically. The subject of Israel's restoration is also a persistent topic throughout the major prophets. The prophet Isaiah, for example, frequently mentions the subject in Isaiah 11:11, 43:5-7, and 66:20. Isaiah 27:13 declares, it will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. Jeremiah also contributed a large quantity of material towards the theme of Israel's ultimate restoration. Jeremiah 30, verse 3, verses 10 and 11, chapter 31, verse 8, 32, 37. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 15 predicts, "Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers." Of this passage, Walvoord, he was a president of Dallas Theological Seminary for a while and a very excellent eschatology professor. It should be noted that the regathering of Israel to the ancient land is where he is here described as being a regathering to the last man, something that was not remotely approached in any previous return. The physical and spiritual restoration of the nation is also a dominant theme in the writings of the prophet Isaiah. And he's got quotes one from Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk my statutes, and I will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people, and I will be your God." And I think it's interesting. It says, "I will put my spirit within you." I would see that as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Unlike in the book of Judges, the Holy Spirit was put on the believers or people, whereas here it's in, just like us, the Holy Spirit is in us. It is interesting to note how frequently these major prophets stress the land that God has given the nation's forefathers when prophesying Israel's ultimate restoration. And it goes on, and also the minor prophets. But anyhow, there's many passages in the Old Testament where the restoration in the kingdom, it's a very prominent topic. Now we switch in Isaiah. We've talked about God as Israel's defense attorney, and God speaking to Israel through Isaiah, saying, I'm faithful. I chose you, and I have not rejected you, and all my promises will be fulfilled. Now he addresses, as it were, those who are against God or against Israel. Isaiah 41:22. "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." Obviously, we're talking about Satan and the cosmos diabolicus. "I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning, that we might know? Or from former times, that we may say, he is right? Surely there was no one who declared, surely there was no one who proclaimed, surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false, their works are worthless, their molten images are wind and emptiness." In other words, the idols. So here you have the attack on the cosmos diabolicus. They're worthless. They're nothing. Solomon in Ecclesiastes? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Well, that's what he's talking about. Since I got a couple of minutes, let me reread a couple of things from Robbie Dean. I think that was very powerful. The Christian life is not based on ethics. It is based on walking by the Spirit, just like what Herman says. Now, it has ethics. It has do's and don'ts, but the do's and don'ts are not the focal point. The focal point is understanding who we are in Christ, what Jesus Christ has provided for us, and how we walk by the Spirit, because we can't do the do's and don'ts if we're not walking by the Spirit. The Christian life is not a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps religious life. It is not the life based on morality. It is based on a spiritual relationship with God the Holy Spirit, who produces in us this changed mentality and changed lifestyle. It's God the Holy Spirit that does that. It's not legalism. Legalism is trying to do by means of the flesh. That was the whole problem with the Galatian believers. The Judaizers had come in behind Paul and Barnabas and were saying, if you really want to experience the spiritual life, you have to obey the law. There was no discussion about the role of God the Holy Spirit at all. So once again, it just reduces the Christian life to a morality. This is what passes in most churches and most denominations as the spiritual life. And we've seen in the news almost weekly the decline in church attendance. People don't apparently, they want emotion, loud music, whatever. Change the message to make the people happy, feel good. So you just go out there and quit doing this and start doing that, and you'll be spiritual. That's not what the Bible says. Anybody can morally reform their life, but to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit takes a relationship with the Spirit that is based on all these doctrinal sections within the Word of God, understanding what Christ did for us on the cross, understanding who we are in Christ in terms of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and our identification with Him, and what that means in terms of being free from the power of sin nature and the role of God the Holy Spirit, and understanding all of that. So anyhow, it goes through, it talks about the different places in the New Testament. It talks about different things there. So I may next week continue at the end of chapter 41, or more, or maybe just review that a little bit and then try and go on to the first servant song. We'll see what God has a way of pushing me in certain directions. All I have to do is listen. And the power of the Holy Spirit, like I say, sometimes, how did God do that? How did you do that? Well, He's God. He can do anything. Any questions? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your character, who you are, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, your love, that we are in Christ and you love us with an infinite love. And although we don't understand your plan all the time, we just have to trust you, and we know in the end that everything will work out. We're grateful again for our pastor. We bless Herman and Judith, protect them. And again, thank you, Father, for our country. Don't know what your plan is, but pray for the church that we will continue teaching. Thank you, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.